Well, turn, if you will, with me to Genesis 19. Genesis 19. For those of you who are visiting, we have been working our way through the book of Genesis. We've been here for a little while now, and so at the end of this month, we'll be taking a break from going through Genesis, and Stephen will be preaching on a different topic for a while, and then hopefully we will resume the study of Genesis in a little bit. But I want us to read Genesis 19. That's where we are today, so we are going to read the entire chapter. Genesis 19, beginning in verse 1. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out, groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh, no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. When the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley and looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there's not a man on earth to come in to us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with their father. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, that you may go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The first bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. Well, that is the reading of God's word. This chapter is probably one of the most well-known chapters in the entire book of Genesis. Even those who've never read a page of the Bible know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, or at least they know what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah have become synonymous with evil, wickedness, sin, homosexuality, though there's been an incredibly massive push to remove that last identifying mark. And any city or town which seems to operate by its own rules, where everyone is a rule to themselves, we liken to Sodom and Gomorrah. Right? What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, right? Even someone within the establishment, like the comedian and former host of The Tonight Show, Jay Leno, can say, quote, "If God doesn't destroy Hollywood Boulevard, he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology." Now, you may have never been to Hollywood Boulevard, but you get the idea of what that place is probably like just from that quote. Particularly over the past 5 to 10 years, this chapter has been discussed within the public space as the fight for sexual autonomy sought and continues to seek to legitimize every possible form of sexual identity by reanalyzing and reinterpreting this very chapter. So we won't be able to move on from here without addressing some of those issues. Perhaps it's appropriate that we come to this chapter when we do, since June has been dubbed what seems like across the world as Pride Month, where every virtue signaling establishment will let you know that they are all for this new sexual revolution by flying rainbow flags. For that reason, we're going to spend a couple Sundays here in chapter 19. Next week, we'll look at this text as it has been recently used by those trying to argue that the Bible does not condemn homosexuality and that, in fact, it is a valid expression of God's design. And since that is next week, I would encourage those of you who are parents to perhaps have a preemptive talk with your children that is appropriate to their age about what we'll be looking at next week. Today, though, how shall we approach this text? We do so with a very sober eye towards just judgment and divine wrath. We do so recognizing that what takes place in this chapter is a needed reminder in our world that how we live has consequences far beyond this temporal life. I'm reminded of the movie Gladiator, when Maximus is before his troops, rallying them up before the coming battle, and he tells them, "What you do in this life echoes in eternity." There's something more about this chapter than what you might get on a first read-through. This chapter is a turning point on how God's judgment upon a sinful world is described, and the imagery that is used for eschatological judgment, that is, judgment that comes, that will take place at the very end. And why does there need to be this change? Well, think about the first judgment upon the earth. What did God do? He brought a flood. He brought a flood. And after the flood is over, he says this, beginning in Genesis 9:13. He says, "I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh." So God has promised that he will never destroy all flesh with a flood again. Genesis 19 is another judgment account. It is another flood account, but not of water, but fire and sulfur. And so we shouldn't be surprised to realize that Genesis 19 and its words and images from beginning to end give us the story of Sodom and Gomorrah as a retelling of the flood narrative. All right, so look at verse 1. We'll run through this very quickly here. Look at verse 1. It says, "The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom." So here's my question that I'm asking of this text, right? Why are these individuals only called angels now? Right? They were part of the story in chapter 18, but there they were called men. Why wait until this exact moment to reveal that they're angels? I pause here just a moment to remind you of something I've mentioned before. The word angel describes a function, right? That they were messengers. So angel does not describe a particular kind of being, but rather the function of many types of beings. So right from the start, we have angels come to this earthly city. Now, where does the flood narrative begin? Most say it might be Genesis 6 and 9, maybe 6, 11, but that's not the beginning. The beginning of the flood account starts in Genesis 6, 1. Why does it matter that we go back to Genesis 6, 1? Back to the beginning of the chapter. Because when you realize how the flood narrative begins, then you understand why Genesis 19 begins the way it does. How does Genesis 6 begin? With the fall of the watchers, the sons of God, heavenly beings who come down to earth and have sexual relations with women. And here in Genesis 19, it's as if Moses has been waiting until this very moment to identify them so that we realize that he is beginning another flood narrative account, another judgment account. But this time the reverse is true. It's the men of Sodom doing anything they can to take these angels so that they might know them. So from the outset, the reader is primed to hear a retelling of the flood account. And that's exactly what we get. In verse 18, we read that Lot found favor in the eyes of the Lord, just as Noah did in Genesis 6:8. Several times in this chapter, we read that the Lord is about to destroy the city, just as we read in the flood account that the Lot is going to destroy. It's the same Hebrew word there. He's going to destroy the earth. In both accounts, there is discussion of keeping someone or something alive from the coming judgment using the exact same phrase. In Genesis 7:16, the animals were brought into the ark and the Lord shut the door, just as the angels in 19:10 brought Lot inside the house and shut the door. And what comes when the door is shut? The rain comes. In Genesis 7:4, we read, "For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground." In Genesis 19:24, we read, "Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven." It's raining fire. It's the same imagery. The ark comes to rest on a mountain. Lot escapes to a mountain. Hopefully, it's getting clear that Genesis 19 is retelling the flood account. But this also explains why this chapter ends the way it does, with this scene of incest. We saw back in Genesis 9 that when Ham saw, quote, the nakedness of his father, that phrase is used in Scripture to mean to sleep with your father's wife. So the ending of the Sodom narrative perfectly follows the flood narrative. This time, though, with the daughters sleeping with their father. So Noah plants a vineyard and gets drunk. Lot's daughters get Lot drunk off of wine. Noah's son lies with his mother. Lot's daughters lie with their father. Noah knows what his son did. Lot does not know what his daughters have done. A son is born to Ham, Canaan, who becomes a hostile people to Israel. Sons are born to Lot's daughters, who become a hostile people to Israel. And so from beginning to end, we are given a retelling of the flood narrative. So if all we get from this chapter is, well, Sodom and Gomorrah, homosexuality bad, Lot, angels good, we've obviously missed something here. The question is why, right? Why is Genesis 19 being told this way? Why is this story being told as another flood account? Because what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah becomes the new imagery of divine judgment. Right? The floodwaters, which God said he would no longer bring, are replaced by fire and sulfur. Let me just give you a few passages here. Isaiah 35:9, God is judging the nations, and he writes, "And the streams of Eden shall be turned into pitch, and her soil into sulfur, her land shall become burning pitch." Again, in Judgment on the Nations, in Amos, we read in 1:4, "I will send fire upon the house of Hazael." And he says the same thing several times over in this book. And in Amos 2:5, the Lord speaks of judgment on Judah. And he says, "I will send fire upon Judah." In Ezekiel 38:22, he uses the same word found in both Genesis 6 and 19, of the Lord raining down something on humanity. And it says, "And I will rain upon him and his hordes and the many people who are with him, torrential rain and hailstones, fire and sulfur." And then the New Testament picks up and continues this imagery. Right? We read in Matthew 3:12, "His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Or Matthew 13:40, where Jesus says, "Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age." And there are so many other New Testament passages you could look at of the ungodly and unbelieving individuals who are cast into the fire where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. In 2 Peter 3:7, we read that the heavens and the earth have been stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment. In Revelation 14:10, we read that those who worship the beast will drink the wine of God's wrath, and that he shall be tormented with fire and sulfur. So the imagery of the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah becomes the imagery of eschatological judgment, of final judgment. And so the fires of hell are therefore prefigured here in Genesis 19. And for whom does this destiny await? Before the flood came upon the earth, we read that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every inclination of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. Before the fires destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, we read in Genesis 13, now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. This judgment is upon a sinful world, even including sinful heavenly beings, right? Jesus says in Matthew 25:41, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. It is for a sinful world. But make no mistake, you and I are a part of this sinful world. We are sinners. Paul, quoting the Old Testament in Romans 3, writes, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. And so all stand condemned before a holy and righteous God. And if we're honest, how often does eternity even come into our minds? How often do eternal realities enter into our thoughts? And so far from living on the edge of eternity, we live on the edge of a sofa, waiting for the next episode, the next bit of news, the next book, the next game. We are amusing ourselves to death, all the while the flames of hell are licking at our feet. I came across this news article yesterday out of Grimsby, England. The first line of this article was one of the saddest lines I've ever read in a really long time. Here's what it said. A woman tragically died on her 38th birthday alone as she sat in her home watching TV. 1 minute her eyes are on Netflix, the next, the judge of all the earth. Was she prepared for that meeting? I don't know. But if she stood before him in her own sin, she stood condemned. As will all of us. If everyone deserves hell, if everyone is a sinner, if our hearts do not love God, do not treasure him above all things, then where is the hope? What hope do we have? Now, I've pointed out that there are numerous parallels between the flood account and the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet there's one parallel that just strikes me as odd. In Genesis 8:1, this is what we read. But God remembered Noah, and so he and his family were saved from the flood. He wasn't left to destruction. And so we expect the retelling of this story in Genesis 19 to say something like, but God remembered Lot, and so rescued him from the destruction. But that's not what we read. Listen to Genesis 19:29. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Why does God remember Abraham? Why isn't it God remembered Noah and Lot? Why did he remember Abraham? And I think the answer is that both Noah and Abraham were covenant partners with God. They were the covenant head of their respective covenants. God made a covenant with Abraham and promised him that all the nations of the earth will be blessed in him. And Abraham pleads with God to spare Sodom at the end of chapter 18. And even though Sodom is destroyed, Lot and his daughters are saved. It was that covenant head of the Abrahamic covenant that saves Lot. It wasn't Lot's doing that resulted in him not being destroyed. It was Abraham's. And so too it is with us. Our hope of escaping judgment, our hope of salvation, is not due to anything we have done or ever will do, but solely rests on our greater covenant head and what he has done. Jesus is the head of a new and greater covenant, and it is only on the basis of what he has done that anyone can find forgiveness of their sins. When Christ sat with his disciples in the upper room to eat the Passover meal, he instituted what we call the Lord's Supper. In Matthew 26, 27, and 28, this is what we read about that. There's this covenant meal. This is what he said. And he took a cup, and when he had given them thanks, or when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And so on the cross, Christ procured forgiveness of sins, and he did so by bearing the wrath, by bearing the judgment that all who would believe in him deserved. The judgment poured out on Sodom and Gomorrah because of sin was poured out on Jesus as he hung on the cross, so that you, if you believe in him, if you trust in him, may never feel even a single second of the torment of those flames. But only if you believe in him. In just a minute, we are going to partake of the Lord's Supper. A meal which visibly represents the gospel. That Christ died for you, that you might be forgiven of your sins, that you might be justified before him, that you might be saved from the wrath that's rightly due you, that you might be reconciled to the living God. And so if you're a Christian here this morning and will be taking the Lord's Supper, never forget that hell burned under your feet every day until Christ saved you. John Piper has well said, "When the heart no longer feels the truth of hell, the gospel passes from good news to simply news." And so take the Lord's Supper as a celebration of good news. That the wrath has been removed from you. It's been poured out on Christ. The wrath is gone, and in its place, you get God in Christ. Wrath is gone, you get Jesus. If you are not a Christian, then we ask you to just let the bread and the cup pass on by. The Bible says that those who take it unworthily eat and drink judgment on themselves. And so my plea to you is to recognize that eternity stands before you. Like the woman on the couch watching TV, this might be your last day on this earth. And you don't even know it. The call of the Bible is not do more good things. The call of the Bible is not, well, just clean yourself up, get a little better, and then maybe Jesus will accept you. That's not it at all. The call of Scripture is believe in Jesus, that he died for your sins, that he took the divine judgment due to you, and you will be forgiven. Because Christ is the one who did it all. And you do nothing. And so we call on you to believe, to trust in him. And find that Christ has borne the wrath in your place. Let's close in prayer.